All right, if you're a child, you can stand up and you can go with Katie. Maybe we should be praying for Katie specifically this morning, but we're gonna dismiss you guys and let you go and again teach something specific and applicable right to them. So if you have your Bible, you're going to go to Ruth chapter 3 this morning, Ruth chapter 3. So as you're turning there, let me maybe say one other thing as our kids are leaving and mention the importance of doing something like this from time to time. The reason we preach most often through books of the Bible, and there's going to be times where I'm going to do something else or teach and preach something that's not consistent with working through a book of Scripture, but oftentimes that's what we're going to do. When we started here, we went through the book of Acts together, and then we've finished that, and we're now walking through the book of Ruth together. And the reason that we don't just simply select from week to week a topic that seems appropriate or what I would want to do or what we as a church might want to do is because by working through all of Scripture in books of the Bibles, occasionally it's going to push us to deal with some topics that we might naturally want to go, eh. And so occasionally we're going to hit a chapter like we did when I began to think about and pray about going through the book of Ruth together, knowing that Ruth chapter 3 was going to kind of tell a part of the narrative that might make us go, on a Sunday morning? Okay. But I think that there's a tremendous amount of value in doing some things like that from time to time. And the reason is because one of the overarching concepts that we've been trying to do and communicate and work through is that ultimately we are the church. We don't go to church. And so our existence in Christ and our existence as His church doesn't start and stop on Sunday mornings. And so what that means is that if you're going to grow in your relationship with Christ, it indicates and it's a necessity that you need to read the Bible on top of just hearing it from a pulpit once a week. And so if that's going to be the case, one of the things that I have a passion for doing, one of the things that we want to do is we want to continue to teach how we read the Bible well. And so we've went through these overarching themes. If you remember back to the book of Acts, one of the things we've said is that you identify key verses, identify key themes that might apply to all of the book of Scripture. And so in Acts, we said Acts 1:8 is going to be the thesis that all of the book of Acts is going to develop out of. And then we said we also need to remember when we're reading Scripture that there are some things put in there specifically to be descriptive, to describe what's going on. And other things are prescriptive. And so while they describe it, they also tell you this is what you should do, what we should be doing. And so every time we read a book of the Bible from this point forward, we can know, okay, I want to identify key verses, and I want to know is what's going on here descriptive or is it prescriptive? And so we're learning through sometimes easy text and sometimes hard text how to read Scripture well. And so when we began the book of Ruth, we also kind of worked through these overarching concepts and added another one to our repertoire as we read. And so we said the reality is in the book of Ruth, and especially in all of the Old Testament books, but really in all of Scripture, one of the things you find is that truth comes revealed to us in layers. And so it might say something on the surface, which is truth, but it also might, as you read it, apply in a little bit deeper way, which is also truth in another layer. And it might, even deeper than that, apply in another layer beyond that, thinking about and looking ahead to Christ. The illustration that I used was my cheapness at the airport, deciding I wasn't going to check a bag. I was just going to wear my 5 pairs of clothing that I needed for my weekend trip, and landed in San Antonio, Texas, and realized how hot and sweaty I was and began to just take off layers, right? Layer after layer after layer. And so as we look at the text in Scripture, as we look at Ruth, what we've been doing is we've been looking at the surface, and then we've been digging to layer deeper and deeper and deeper and go, okay, well, how does it apply to us, and what does it tell us about Christ? And so today, as we move into Ruth chapter 3, what we're going to find is that these layers are going to continue to exist, and they're going to continue to be evident to us in the scripture here. And the other thing we're going to see is that the second thing we said is necessary to remember about the book of Ruth, the theme or the key verse that becomes kind of a cipher for the whole book, is that this takes place in the time of the judges. What we know about the time of the judges is that in this time, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And so the very beginning of the book of Ruth opens up in the time of the judges, saying now everyone in Israel is in this perpetual cycle of sin and straying away from God, doing as they saw fit, doing what is right in their own eyes. And so what we looked at in the last 3 weeks that we discussed Ruth in the first couple chapters is how this begins to infiltrate all of culture, and it begins to create some major questions and some major tension in the text. So Ruth and Naomi kind of walk through this same idea. Naomi and her family decide in a famine in Israel that what they seem to find right in their own eyes is that they should leave. Let's go find greener pastures, if you will, so that we can continue to harvest. And they leave and go to Moab. Elimelech, Naomi's husband, dies there. Her two sons take Moabite wives, Ruth and Orpah, and then her two sons die there. Ruth, Naomi, and Orpah begin to return to Jerusalem, hearing that there's food again. Naomi finds nothing but bitterness and emptiness. She sends Orpah back to Moab and says, "Don't come with me. It is too hard for me. The Lord has dealt bitterly with me. The Lord is against me." She tries to do the same with Ruth, and yet what we sang this morning reminds us of the words of Ruth. She says, "No, where you go, I'll go. Where you lodge, where you stay, I'll stay. Nothing but death shall part us. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God." And they return, and even with Ruth at her side, Naomi can see nothing but her emptiness. It says, "I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Don't call me Naomi, which means pleasant. Call me Mara. Call me bitter." And so we're introduced to this idea that in their seeing what was right in their own eyes, that Naomi and her family left and went to Moab. They return, and Naomi thinks of nothing but her bitterness and emptiness. And then we're introduced in chapter 2, we looked at a couple weeks ago, is that all of a sudden, another character comes on the scene, a man named Boaz, who offers hope. A man who was of the clan of Elimelech. This meant that according to the law, this would be a man who is a close relative, some of your versions say, a redeemer, kinsman redeemer is the most accurate translation, a man who would ultimately have a responsibility and an opportunity to take Naomi and Ruth and marry them and take care of them, to redeem them. And so in Deuteronomy 25, the law of the Lord lays out that a man like Boaz would ultimately be the one who would redeem Ruth, who would take Ruth and Naomi under his wing to care for them. And yet, in this hope, we're left with, as we enter into chapter 3, some tension. And the tension is this. This took place in the day when the judges governed, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. You see, the tension is that there is some hope in Boaz, and yet in the nation of Israel, no one did what was godly and right. You see, if Boaz would have been a man who upheld the law, Ruth and Naomi had hope, and yet oftentimes what we had found in this side of things in this time is even the men that God had raised up to judge and deliver Israel were men who were sinful. If you read the book of Judges, we're in the time of maybe Jephthah or Samson. The judges themselves don't even follow God's law. And so now the hope that Naomi and Ruth have is placed in a man named Boaz to be godly in an ungodly time. And the reality is that neither of them have a great deal to offer. Naomi is a widow who is past childbearing age. She has no land or possessions to speak of. And Ruth, her daughter-in-law who came with her, is a Moabite, which is one strike against her, and is a widow, and get this, has no children. Perhaps the word was that she was barren. She was incapable of having children. Two women in a culture that were worth virtually nothing. Returning, knowing that the law has introduced a close relative, a kinsman redeemer. And yet their hope rests on a tension that the truth is very few men, if any, follow the law. So what's going to happen? Well, the end of chapter 2, it says, Naomi, this is verse 22, said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his maids," that's Boaz's maids, "so that others do not fall upon you in another field." So she stayed close by the maids of Boaz in order to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. And she lived with her mother-in-law. And we turn the page to chapter 3. So now we've painted the scene. Ruth is in the fields of Boaz, harvesting with the maids of Boaz, and staying at home with Naomi. And so verse 1 of chapter 3, it says, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, shall I not seek security?'" Maybe your version says, "rest for you, that it may be well with you." Here's what Naomi's saying. "Hey, Ruth, it's almost the end of harvest. We ought to find you a man." All right, that's that word security. It means man. Let's find you a husband. We've now taken care of our provision. We found some food because we came back and we worked and there was a great harvest and you were able to glean in this harvest. But the reality is, I'm your mother-in-law and you're still living with me. So let's find you a man. You can understand, we spent the last week at my in-law's house, and so just leave it there. But now, verse 2, "Is not Boaz our kinsman whose maids you were, with whose maids you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight." And so my limited farm knowledge will be on display here, but winnowing barley was at the end of the harvest. All of the barley had been gleaned, and they would sit on the threshing floor and allow the breeze to come through, and they would break the barley grain, and they would toss it into the air, and it would blow away the chaff, and the barley would fall down at the floor of the threshing floor. And so Boaz is there winnowing the barley, reaping the harvest. They're now at a point, the harvest is finishing up, and they're celebrating. It is a good time of year. And so Naomi says, "Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor." Okay, so Whitney's still in Michigan. So when we first got to know one another, I was going into my junior year of college, and she's a year behind me, and we had met over the course of the summer, and I knew very quickly after meeting her that I was very interested in her as someone who would ultimately be my wife. I remember going to a buddy's house a couple weeks after that and said, "Hey, I think I found the girl that I want to marry." And I was dating a girl at the time that I met Whitney, and so he didn't know that we broke up the day after I met Whitney, but so he said, "I thought you weren't really high on this girl." I said, no, I'm not. We broke up. We're done with that. But this one I'm kind of centered in on. And he goes, does she know that? I said, no, she doesn't know that yet, but she will. And so so a couple of weeks went by, and I kept inviting her to things, but with other people, you know, kind of this non-threatening, like, hey, a group of us are going bowling, you should come. A group of us are going out to get ice cream, you should come. And so it was kind of like I'm getting to know her, but I hadn't really gone to that level yet where I asked her out on a date. And so so getting to that level, I was continuing sort of my craftiness, backdoor type of way around this. We got onto a conversation about how she hadn't had some type of drink at Starbucks, and I said, well, that's just shame. I said, tomorrow I'm going to pick you up and we'll go get that drink at Starbucks. And so I didn't even ask her. I just said, I'm going to pick you up and we're going out on a date, but maybe it's not a date. I don't know. We're just not going to identify it as anything, but I'm going to be at your house. And so I drove up her driveway, and I remember thinking, we're going to learn a lot in just a minute. And she came out, and her hair was done, and she got in the car, and she smelled really nice, and she was dressed really nice. And my first thought was, bingo. This is a date. Now, if she would have come out, and she's, you know, wearing athletic clothes and hadn't showered in 2 days, I'd be like, we're in friend zone, you know, okay, I got it. But so what Naomi tells Ruth to do is, hey, wash yourself, put on your best clothes, and you go find yourself a man. You're going to go meet Boaz. Now, our natural inclination is to go, okay, that's what's going on here. There's a little bit more to it than that, though. If you remember, and maybe you can turn there if you'd like, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, there's a similar account. It's the story of David. And David, if you are familiar with the story, has had an affair with a woman named Bathsheba. He has murdered in the process of trying to cover up this affair. And the prophet Nathan comes to him. He's found out. And in this, God says, the consequence of your sin is going to be that this child will die. And he does. The first child of David and Bathsheba dies. And in 2 Samuel chapter 12, once David finds this out in verse 19, verse 20 says, he arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes, came to the house of the Lord and worshiped. You see, what's going on here is Naomi is telling Ruth, one, that she should, you know, she could probably use a bath. She's been harvesting the whole fall. And so, like, hey, clean up, take a shower, put some nice clothes on. But there's also a symbolic nature here working through the Old Testament that we need to be aware of, that Naomi is telling Ruth, your time of mourning, Mahlon, is done. We're going to go and find security for you. We're going to find a husband for you. And so you wash and you put on new clothes, marking, symbolizing the end of your time of mourning your husband and the start of your time of finding a kinsman redeemer. Now, what happens next is we're revealing the plan of Naomi. And depending on what commentator you read or depending on who you listen to, this interpretation of this plan might be a little bit different. I'll just tell you what I'm convinced of. I think Naomi has a sinful desire, a sinful plan in the cloak of or in the name of what is practical, what feels good, and what is going to get the job done. So let me show you what it is, and we're going to walk through it, and we're going to be sensitive but honest about what she's saying to do. Wash yourself, therefore, anoint yourself, put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down for the night, that you shall notice the place where he lies. So make sure it's make sure you remember where he lies down so you don't do this to the wrong guy. That'd be a little bit of a problem, right? And then you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. And then he will tell you what you shall do. Naomi says this, you wait until Boaz has done his work. You wait until he's had food and something to drink and he lies down for the night. And then when no one is around, you go and you uncover his feet and you lie down next to him. What Naomi is intending to do is to spark an illicit affair that will cause Boaz to need to claim Ruth, need to redeem Ruth because of what happens this night. We might know that this is in the character of Naomi because what was right would have been to go to Boaz during the day and say, hey, here's Ruth. And that's not the approach she takes. And in fact, she kind of has a track record of this. If you remember that in the time of famine, she leaves Israel to go to Moab because that might seem easiest and right. Never mind the fact that God was the God of Israel and had called his people to stay there. And Moab was a land of idol worship that was all kinds of immoral and disgusting. And so she and her family go out of the sake of what's easiest and what gets the job done. When she loses her family and comes back, she looks at Orpah knowing that they're about to come back to the land of Israel where the God of Israel will ultimately reign supreme. And she turns to both of them and she says, you should go back because you can find husbands there and that would get the job done. Now here in Israel, she says, we're going to find you a man, so you're going to dress up, you're going to look good, you're going to wait till he goes to sleep, and then you're going to go lie in his bed with him. We'll just see what happens. Now, what's incredible is that we have nothing here yet to indicate that Ruth is ever in sin in all of this, and yet in verse 5, she says to her, all that you say, I will do. So we think, Ruth, what are you doing? Why are you following this plan? And I think that what we'll find in the next couple of verses, I'll show it to you in a second, is that Ruth is not in sin here, even though Naomi is. So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. Now, in the Hebrew, that verse has all kinds of innuendo in it. She came secretly, she uncovered his feet, and she lay down. The reader in the original language would be wondering what could possibly happen next that would glorify God. Verse 8, it says, it happened in the middle of the night that the man, that Boaz, was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. I think about a couple weeks ago, I was laying down. It's early morning. It's not early morning. It's late morning for some of you. It's like 8 o'clock. And I was sleeping in a little bit. And all of a sudden, I begin to, from my sleep, kind of get that feeling as you're waking up that somebody might be like right there. Open my eyes, and there are four little eyes right back at me. Clara and Lydia both standing there. I open my eyes. Good, you're awake. Sure, yeah. Imagine that Boaz wakes up startled in the same way, can sense his feet is uncovered, the wind blowing against his feet, and wakes up startled that someone is lying there. And the Bible tells us that he asks in verse 9, who are you? And she answered, I'm Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative. Now, here's where we might look at that and think, well, Ruth's in on this game too. Ruth's saying, hey, get me under your blanket, spread your cloak, spread your covering over me. And maybe that Ruth is trying to tempt Boaz into the same sexual affair that Naomi has in mind. And I think that the reality in this text is that we quickly believe that, and yet that's not what's happening. Here's how I know. That word, covering, it appears one other time in all of the Old Testament. In that context, and it's a chapter earlier, in Ruth chapter 2 and verse 12, may the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel. This is Boaz speaking to Ruth. And then he says, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. And that word wings and that word covering are the same word in Hebrew. That under whose wings, under the wings of the Lord, you, Ruth, have come to seek refuge. And now there in the threshing floor in the middle of the night, Ruth looks at Boaz and says, it's me, Ruth, your servant. I'm here to be your servant. And you told me to take refuge under the wings of the Lord. And I'm telling you that you are the Redeemer whose wings I take refuge under in the Lord's word. And now, what happens next is we find that Boaz bucks the trend of Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, that this takes place during the time of the judges when all do what is right in their own eyes, that there are very few godly men in an ungodly time, that we're going to find that Boaz acts in a pure and a self-controlled and a godly fashion in the next upcoming verses, unlike what we might expect if we were reading this, or perhaps we were watching it in a movie, or perhaps we were looking at it in our culture, where we would know that this in the romantic comedy is the moment where self-control goes out of the window, where moral purity goes out of the window, where doing what is right leaves and it's replaced by doing whatever you feel like and whatever your emotions dictate. Now, Ruth and Boaz know that they're in love with one another, and he responds this way. May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether rich or poor. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask. For all my people in the city know that you're a woman of excellence. Boaz does what is right by the law of God and says, I'll redeem you. Now it is true, I am a close relative. However, there's a relative closer than I. Remain this night. When the morning comes, if I will redeem you, good. If he will redeem you, excuse me, good. Let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will, as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning. So she lay at his feet until the morning and rose before one could recognize one another. He said, let it not be known that a woman came to the threshing floor. In just a second, we'll finish the last couple verses, and I want to show you one more piece of truth in there. But I think that at this point, we could read this story, and we could do something that we do oftentimes in Scripture when you read this on your own, especially if you've been reading in the Old Testament. You might read a story and go, okay, so what? What are we to take of this? When we get past this layer, and so we've kind of now spent a few minutes walking through the situation, and we can kind of picture and imagine what's happening here, and we go, well, what's the point of this? When we get into the deeper layers, how does this apply to me? What does this matter? And I think we could say that this gives us an example, and this gives us a diagram, maybe a picture of what it means to be self-controlled in the area of moral purity. And I think we could say that, and that's true. But I think that there's a deeper truth at hand here. I think there's something going on here that teaches us even beyond the level of purity that we find in Ruth 3 here. And so I want to tell you a story, and you're going to think, where in the heck is he? He's way off target, but I'll walk it in, and we'll get to what I think this truth overriding in all of the Scripture is. A few years back, I used to do youth ministry, and we did a night once a week where we were very, very intent on evangelism, on outreach, and on connecting to kids in the community that would have no background in a church whatsoever. Now, we were a half hour outside of Flint, Michigan, which is consistently the top crime rate city in the United States, over and over, year over year over year. And so the demeanor of teenagers in Flint is often pretty rough, pretty difficult to deal with. And so we would go and we'd pick up in buses all of these teenagers. And I was responsible for driving a bus, and I would pick up anybody and I would take anybody, and I just felt like I wanted as many people as we could. And so we have a bus that seated like 40 kids, and I'd have like 75 on there. And so week after week, we'd have problems with that because we had way too many kids. We had kids that were a little bit rough around the edges, and we were bringing them in and then allowing them to play sports and to get crazy before we would preach to them. And so you often had fights and you had problems and you had issues. And you kind of knew that there were certain kids that were always going to be in the center of those fights and those issues, right? And there's one kid in particular. I used to pick him up every single week. His name was Drake. I drive down this subdivision road into this house that had been neglected for far too long. Roof was leaking, the house had run down, and out would run Drake. Know that he was there alone week after week. I'd drop him back off and he'd be there alone. 15 years old, had no supervision in his life, and just had a tough go of it. Week after week after week, he'd be at the center of issues. He'd be causing fights, or he'd be the one who finished fights. But week after week, we'd be dealing with him. Well, week came. Him and another kid got in a who's toughest match where I call them chest fights, where they don't actually throw punches. What they do is they stand with their chests like this, thinking who's stronger, right? And I could just destroy you. And the other kids do that, and they bump chests against each other, and it's kind of like the way chickens fight each other. And you're like, you know, at some point you want to be like, somebody just hit one another and we'll get it over with, right? But instead, what Drake did was a leader got there a little bit quick and moved the other kid out of the way, and Drake said, "This is ridiculous," and he punched his hand right through the wall of the church, clear through the drywall. 5/8 drywall and steel studs, and I thought, you're lucky you didn't break your hand, kid. And so we had to send him home. And so I said, I'll drive him home. So him and I get in my car, and we begin to drive out into Flint to drop him off into his crummy little house, undoubtedly alone. And so I begin to talk to him. I said, "Drake, what are you doing with your life? Do I really have to talk to you?" I said, "Yeah, otherwise I'll drive to a different city." "You just don't understand." "So I get it. No, it's hard." "So no, you don't. You don't even know how hard it is." I said, "Hi, trust me, I understand." "So let me ask you a question. So do you know Jesus?" "So I know who Jesus is." That was my question. I said, "Do you know Jesus? Do you understand that He died on the cross for all of the things that you did wrong, that He's waiting to forgive you of all of those things?" And he looked at me and he said, "Yeah, but Nick, you don't know how many bad things I'm doing." He said, "I've been trying to get away from doing these things. I've been trying to not do drugs, and I've been trying to not do these things with these girls, and I've been trying to not get in fights and trying to be nicer to my deadbeat mom, and you just don't know. I'm just way too sinful for that." I remember us continuing that conversation. And in fact, in just a minute, we're going to sing a song. I guess we already sang it. We should sing it again. I don't know if we can do that. It's by a guy named David Crowder. The words say, "Come as you are." That there was no sin, no shame. Nothing so great that would separate great for any one of us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And that God loved us so much, Jesus loved us so much in our redemption that he didn't wait for us to fix it all. I said, Drake, he doesn't need you to get your stuff together first. He doesn't need you to drag yourself out of sin. You see, knowing Jesus, knowing the gospel, is that while we were yet sinners, while we were in our sin, Christ died to forgive you of it. Drake got saved that night. He was baptized about a year later. He's actually running track at the University of Iowa. So I could be happy. What's the point of that story? Where do you see that in the text? Well, verse 15, Boaz says to Ruth, "Give me the cloak that's on you and hold it." And so she held it. He measured 6 measures of barley, laid it on her. And she went into the city, and when she came to her mother-in-law, Naomi, she said, "How did it go, my daughter?" For she told her all that the man had done for her. And then she said, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me. For he said, 'Do not go to your mother-in-law empty.'" When Naomi returned to Bethlehem, she said, "Don't call me Naomi, because I went out full. And I came back empty." And Boaz, now in Ruth chapter 3, is becoming this picture of a redeemer that would come some 1,000 years later in the form of Jesus. One who would ultimately come to save us, to forgive us, to take our emptiness and to make us full. And it didn't have to be once we got everything together. Naomi is in a sinful desire. Naomi has concocted a plan for Ruth to come and to get Boaz's affection by sinful means. And yet in her sin, Boaz, being righteous, sends Ruth back to Naomi and says, "Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed." She can think she came back empty, but redemption makes her full. You see, the reality of Scripture, the truth of Jesus Christ, is we may think that we're empty, yet he came to make us full. And you don't have to get your life together first. As he does it while we are yet sinners. He does it for Naomi while she was yet a sinner, while she was yet referring to herself as Mara, as bitter. He redeems while she was believing that the hand of God was against her. Listen, if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your Redeemer, as your forgiver of your sin, just come as you are. You come and experience the forgiveness of Christ. You don't have to get it together first. You don't have to drag yourself out of your sin. You let the Redeemer come and forgive you. He did it by his work on the cross. When we pray together, I'm going to ask you to bow your heads. I'm going to ask the band to come up. And can we do that song? We can do that song. We can do whatever we want. Let's go. Maybe not five. So, although the Packers aren't kicking off yet, so, you know, we still got a couple weeks to go along. We're going to pray, and then as we pray, we're going to see. I don't know where you're at in your life. But maybe right now, this morning, some of you need to come to Christ as you are. You need to lay down your burdens, lay down your pride. You need to say, Jesus, you are my Lord. I believe in you as my redemption. Lord, I ask that you reign supreme in our lives and in our church. That you are a true and better picture of Boaz. The one who provides redemption, rescue, salvation. And that even in our sin, even in our brokenness, even in us being wrong, we're able to come as we are and not leave empty-handed. We find salvation in you. Why don't you stand, church?
Come out of the sadness from wherever you've been.